I invite you to turn this morning in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. So far in our sermon series in the book of Hebrews, we've seen how, over the course of these first two chapters, the writer of Hebrews intends to show us how Jesus, the Son of God, is greater than the angels. One of the main reasons that he begins with this point is because the Jewish Christians to whom he's writing at the time were in danger of actually looking to angels for help and even for salvation. So in Hebrews chapter 1, we learned of how the Son of God is the divine prophet, the final and full revelation of God, the divine priest, the only and final sacrifice for our sins, and the divine king, the one who sits at God's right hand and rules from his heavenly throne. And then the writer of Hebrews proceeded to give several proofs, if you remember, throughout the first chapter of Hebrews, from the Old Testament as to the uniqueness of the Son of God. How the Scriptures testify to His divinity, and therefore, because He is God, He is superior to the angels. In the passage we come to today in chapter 2, it's kind of the same point, but with a little bit of a different twist. In chapter 1, we've seen how Jesus is greater than the angels because He is fully God, because He's divine. Here, today, in chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews argues that Jesus is greater than the angels because He is fully man. Because He's the perfect man, if you will. And therefore, unlike the angels, He's powerful and able to save us from our sins. No angel can do that. Only Jesus, the perfect God-man. So let's consider the humanity of Jesus this morning from chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. And we're going to read through to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, hear the word of God. For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him. And now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him for whom all are, verse 10. For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so there are a number of important theological doctrines that are addressed in this text about the person and work of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer and as our friend. And there are some difficult interpretive issues that we're going to have to address as we go along here, things that theologians and interpreters have debated at times. But for the sake of simplicity, I've summarized the teaching of these verses under four headings. You can find it there on the bottom of page 6, if you like, in the bulletin. Here in these verses, we see basically four things about Jesus, and they all have to do with different aspects of His humanity. First, we see Jesus, the perfect man. Second, Jesus, the fellow man. Third, Jesus, the conquering man. And then finally, we see Jesus, the priesting man. So, perfect, fellow, conquering, and priesting. So let's begin with the author of Hebrews begins in verses 5 through 9, where we see Jesus as the perfect man. Notice the author here still gets setting out to show how Jesus is superior to the angels, but this time it's a different angle. In verses 6 through 8, notice he quotes this long section from Psalm 8. And here's where some of those difficult issues of interpretation come in. Commentators debate back and forth as to what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. And it can get a bit complicated, but I'm going to try to see if I explain it to the best and then kind of make it simple as possible, because it's critical actually to our understanding of two things. It's critical to our understanding of our own fallen humanity, our own sin, and Jesus' perfect humanity. Those are kind of two things that come out here. So, let's begin in verse 8. In its original context, Psalm 8. In its original context, Psalm 8 is a song, and it's written by King David, and it's praising God for His creating man in God's image, praising the Lord for the glory that He has afforded and put upon mankind as the crown of creation. It's as if David is reading Genesis chapter 1 about how God made man, male and female, in His own image to have dominion over all of creation. And then David wrote a song about that. That's Psalm 8. And that's what Psalm 8 is all about. The glory of humanity as the crown of God's creation. But there's a problem that takes place in Genesis 3, which you might know. We call it the fall, right? The fall of man into sin. In the beginning, God created man, male and female, after His own image and knowledge and righteousness and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. But in the fall, Adam's sin brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. But have you ever wondered what would have happened if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned? What if Adam had kept covenant with God and obeyed and not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, the Bible doesn't go into any great detail about that. But it seems that had Adam succeeded in obeying God, he and Eve would have entered into this kind of permanent and perfect fellowship with God. If they had passed the test, if you will, then he and all of us really would have entered into this permanent Sabbath rest. We're going to get to in chapter 4 of Hebrews to talk about what the Sabbath rest is. But we would, if Adam had succeeded, that's what was promised, this life and perfect life together with God. You see, that future Sabbath rest, that perfect fellowship with God, the promised eschaton or last days, was meant to be the inheritance of man. Man was created to enter into God's eternal rest. Man was supposed to enter into that Sabbath rest and then live and rule in a perfect world. And that's why the writer of Hebrews introduces this quotation from Psalm 8, which speaks of the glory of man by mentioning, did you notice, the world to come. For he did not, this is verse 5, for he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. And then he quotes Psalm 8. He's saying this is the perfect world to come. This is the Sabbath rest that was promised. And God didn't subject that Sabbath rest, that world to come, to angels. No, He subjected that world to come to man. That was always the plan. That's why we conclude, remember the Nicene Creed? And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That Sabbath rest. That's what we were meant to, that's what we were created for. Life in the world to come is man's God-ordained inheritance. But now, since the fall, the only way we could ever receive that inheritance is if there was a perfect man who could earn that life in the world to come for us. And that's why the writer of Hebrews takes this passage from Psalm 8 that talks about the dignity of man and the intended inheritance, but then applies it to Jesus, the perfect man. Right? Look at what happens. Look at verse 6 as he quotes Psalm 8. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That's not about Jesus. That's about mankind. How mankind is the crown of creation, appointed to have dominion over all the works of God's hands. God has put all things in subjection under mankind's feet. So Psalm 8 is about the dignity of mankind. And the author of Hebrews is about to apply this, though, to the perfect man, Jesus. But here's the thing. To the astute reader, you might notice something odd about this quotation from Psalm 8. Depending on what translation you have and how this works out, in verse 7 it says, "You have made him for a little while lower than the angels." Whereas, I don't know if you noticed, but in our call to worship, when we recite that together, we saw it said, "You have made him for a little while lower than God." Now, it's nothing to get too worked up about, but it does deserve a little bit of an explanation. Here's what's going on. In the Hebrew text of Psalm 8, it says, "You have made him for a little while lower than Elohim." And you might know that word. It's usually translated as God, right? Like in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth." But Elohim can also refer to and be translated as the heavenly host, referring to angels or those who serve God in heaven. So it's also translated in certain contexts as angels. And here's where it gets interesting. In fact, the Greek translation, the Septuagint of that of Hebrew of Psalm 8, does in fact say angelos, or angels. It's the word we get from angels, right? The proper thought of Psalm 8 is, "You have made man for a little while lower than the angels," mankind, right? For a little while lower than the angels. And that's what's going on, the translation issues. But the main point, the writer of Hebrews takes this passage from Hebrews 8 that talks about man in his original righteousness, and then he applies it ultimately to Jesus as the perfect man. And this actually shouldn't be a surprise to us, because the Apostle Paul does the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians. With the exact same passage, he takes this passage from Psalm 8 about how God has put all things in subjection under man's feet, and then Paul applies it to Jesus. God has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. So it's something that both Paul and the writer of Hebrews does. But watch how the author of Hebrews does this, continuing on in verse 8, the second half of verse 8. So Hebrews 2, verse 8. After the quotation from Psalms, he says, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." He's interpreting Psalm 8 and saying, this is what we know about mankind. God subjected everything to him, but he's kind of inferring, or he's implying that since the fall, we don't see things subjected to him. We're not fulfilling our purpose because of sin. But then he applies it to Jesus, verse 9. "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So here's the main point of this first section. It may seem rather complicated way to get there, but it's actually quite simple. Man, by his sin, failed to receive the inheritance of life in the world to come. Adam sinned and all mankind sinned in him. But the Son of God, as the perfect man, Jesus, right? God made him for a little while lower than the angels, and by his suffering and death, he was crowned with glory and honor. Where Adam, the first man, failed, Jesus, the perfect man, succeeded. In his book, Design for Dignity, Richard Pratt puts it this way. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the exaltation of humanity mentioned in Psalm 8 was fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. You see, Jesus Christ has entered into that promised Sabbath rest, the life of the world to come, as a forerunner for us. We don't yet see all this worked out yet, but one day every knee will bow and tongue confess Jesus is Lord. Or, as Paul puts it, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." We have in this life a foretaste of the world to come even now, but we will only fully experience that at the resurrection of the dead at Christ's return. All right, so though many commentators may debate the precise nature of how the writer of Hebrews arrives at the main point. They are all pretty much agreed about what the main point is. The Son of God is greater than the angels because He's the perfect man. Jesus has earned the inheritance that God intended, not for angels, but for mankind. Now, to that, some may say, well, good for him. But actually, the point of this is good for us. Look at verse 10, the next section. Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. God the Father perfected Jesus, the author of our salvation, through sufferings. Now this can throw people off because sometimes they think, well, like, why did Jesus need to be perfected if he was already perfect and sinless, right? If he never had any sin. The idea that Jesus had to be perfected through suffering does not mean that he was lacking any moral qualities or that he had to be purified in some way. No, perfection here means more like bringing to completion, to the telos, to the end, to like fulfilling. It means that in order for him to save others, it was necessary for him to suffer. He's perfected in his suffering. That is perfected as the sacrifice. So in order to bring many sons to glory, he had to be perfected through sufferings. Next, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now, it's interesting. In Hebrews chapter 1, Old Testament scriptures are quoted where God the Father says things about God the Son. Here, Old Testament scriptures are quoted where God the Son is saying things about us. He's talking about us. This is parts of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8. They're brought together to describe how Jesus comes in the midst of the congregation, literally the ecclesia, the church, and becomes one of them. He's not ashamed to call them his brethren. It's as if the writer of Hebrews is painting a picture here of humanity's plight. Right? Man was created and destined for greatness and glory, but by the sin of Adam and the fall of mankind, we lost any possibility of life in the world to come. Right? It's like this, like eternal life in the world to come is on top of this great mountain. But mankind has fallen down the cliff and stuck in this dark valley of sin and death, wondering how we can ever get back to the top of that mountain. And then the Son of God himself throws himself off of that mountain. This is kind of the picture that the writer of Hebrews is painting. He plunges to his death amongst humanity. But then God raises from the dead, and the risen Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect man, he looks around and he says to those for whom he died, greater love is no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And you are my friends. I'm not ashamed to call you my brothers. And now watch this. This is the picture that writer of Hebrews is showing us. And then Jesus looks at his brethren and he ties a rope to himself, and he ties the other end to them. And so, tethered to his brethren, he begins to climb that mountain out of the valley of death, towing us, his friends, along with him, captives in his train. If you've ever seen the movie Princess Bride, this is what comes to mind in this illustration. It's sort of like how Andre the Giant, you remember, he's climbing that rope and three people are clamped onto him and he's doing all the work, right? And they're just hanging on. That's the picture that the writer of Hebrews is painting for us of Jesus here. He's climbing the rope and we're just attached to him, right? And he's doing all the work and earning it for us. That's what it means here in verse 5, where Jesus is called the author of our salvation. Other translations have captain, founder, pioneer. The lead climber, if you will. The one to whom we're tethered by faith. We're dependent on him for everything, for eternal life and godliness. You see, the life and the worship of the church is dependent upon Jesus as the one who comes and offers praises from the midst of the congregation. This is what the writer of Hebrews is doing as he's bringing these passages in the Old Testament together. He's showing how Jesus stands in our midst as the pioneer of our salvation and the pioneer of our worship. He's our worship leader. Our eternal life in the world to come and our worship here and now that we offer is only possible through the one who is not ashamed to call us his brother. But remember, this shared brotherhood of Jesus is not something that includes all of humanity. The shared brotherhood with Jesus is with the congregation, the ecclesia, the people of God, the church, those tethered to him by faith. That's important to keep in mind as we consider the last two points and move into these next sections, right? Because so far we've seen that Jesus is, as the Son of God, became the perfect man. In his incarnation, he became our fellow man, right? The fellow man of the church, his brethren. And so for us, as we shall see in a moment, he has also become the conquering man and the priesting man. Both of these last two sections begin with the word therefore. They kind of stand out as a kind of application for us. So look at the first application. It's in verse 14, where we see Jesus the conquering man. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, since he's our fellow man as the church, as those tethered to him by faith, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through death, fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. There's a book, some of you probably know this book, by the Puritan author John Owen, the title of which, just the title, summarizes very well, I think, this glorious truth of these verses. The book is called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Christ partook of our flesh and blood, and then, as the perfect man, died, not for his own sins, but for ours. And in his death, he conquered. He conquered the devil, and he took the power of death away from him. If you're still stuck in that valley of death, apart from Christ, not yoked or tethered to him by faith, then you certainly have much to fear. Because you're still suffering the consequences of your sin, with the wrath of God abiding upon you in this valley of death. But if you have been united by faith to Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, the one who has conquered death and the devil, you have nothing to fear, the writer of Hebrews says. Death is swallowed up in death by the victorious Lamb of God who was slain. The death of death in the death of Christ. So for whom is Jesus this conquering man? For whom is he the victor of death and the devil? Not for all humanity, not even for angels, the writer of Hebrews says, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. So are you a descendant of Abraham? Well, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. You are Abraham's descendant if you belong to Christ. Others may fear the devil and the power of death, but we who belong to the conquering man, Jesus Christ, the perfect man, have nothing to fear in this age or the age to come. All right, let's look at the last therefore in this passage. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because man sinned, man is the one who has to atone for his sin. Payment has to be made, and that payment has to be made by a man. So the Son of God had to be made like his brethren in all things, otherwise he could not have become the perfect priesting man. Only as the perfect man could the Son of God in his death make propitiation for the sins of his people. Now, propitiate is not a kind of word we use all the time. When was the last time you used propitiate in a conversation? Probably not, right? But it's a glorious word that every believer should know and cherish. In the Bible, propitiation specifically refers to the appeasing of God's wrath and punishment. It's sort of like this idea of absorbing the blow of God's righteous anger. For those of you who shoot guns, you know when you shoot a shotgun, your shoulder, right, absorbs the recoil. Or if you're in a car accident, your bumper is designed, right, to absorb the blow of a head-on collision. Some bumpers do a better job than others, right? But Jesus' propitiation, Jesus' absorption of God's righteous anger that we deserve for our sins is perfect. In His substitutionary death, Jesus fully propitiates. He completely absorbs God's wrath for us. He takes all of God's righteous anger that we deserve. But not only is Jesus the perfect priesting man because He has fully atoned for our sins and He is our propitiation, He's also the perfect priesting man because He is able to commiserate with us. Look at this beautiful verse 18. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Perhaps you've done this before. I know I've done this before. Have you ever had a pity party for yourself? Maybe you've been sick or ill or stricken by some disease and you thought, no one knows what I'm going through. No one has ever experienced this kind of pain and suffering. Or maybe you've been so run down and tired that you just want to snap at anyone who dares get in your way and bite their head off because no one's got it as hard as you do. Or maybe you've been tempted to sin and thought, well, look, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I've done a lot of good things, helping other people, serving the Lord. I'm entitled to, you know, feed my flesh just a little. Well, we could debate all day whether or not you've got it worse than another person, but I guarantee that you've never been tempted in your suffering like Jesus was. To quote the writer of Hebrews from chapter 12, he says this, "Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." But Jesus has. He has resisted to the point of shedding His own blood, sweating drops of blood in the midst of His agony and temptation. So think about this. The next time you're tempted to have a pity party for yourself, turn to Jesus for help. He knows exactly what you're going through. He knows exactly what you're going through because He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered. He was tempted to turn away from God's will and follow His own. Yet instead, you remember He prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." Just so He is able to come to your aid and help when you are tempted to indulge your flesh and go your own way, because He knows all too well, even better than you do, what you're going through. Last week I told you a story about my first week as a brand new chaplain in the Army. This week I want to tell you a story about an episode from my prior life in the Army, before I was a chaplain as a brand new infantry officer right out of college, second lieutenant, a butter bar. I think I may have actually used this illustration before, but if so, bear with me. I think it fits well with this passage. We were at our initial training at Fort Benning as infantry officers, and a couple hundred of us brand new lieutenants had just reported, and we were going through CIF, the Central Issuing Facility, where they give you all the gear that you're going to use. I think a lot of people here know what CIF is, but if you don't, it's the warehouse where you receive all that gear. And every CIF on every Army base I've ever seen are notorious for being places of great stress, right? And if you're in the Army, you know what I'm talking about. They're places of great stress because the people who work there give you equipment that has been used by probably hundreds of people before you. Some of it was probably in Vietnam, for all I know, right? And you're wondering, like, how is this even still existing? So you take that equipment, you crawl through mud and barbed wire and all sorts of nasty things with it, and then you're expected to bring it back and turn it in pristine condition like it's brand new, right? And the inspector, like, well, what's wrong with this? I'm like, it was like this when you gave it to me, but they don't believe me. Anyway, at this particular time at Fort Benning, the civilian workers who ran the CIF warehouse, many of whom were retired from the Army, were known to verbally abuse their patrons, namely us sec lieutenants, right? And living up to the reputation, we experienced that same verbal abuse. They cursed us out for being too slow, for being too stupid, for being dumb and green, but we were powerless. We were powerless because we were brand new second lieutenants, wet behind the ears. We didn't know anything. We just take it, right? Well, after we came through that warehouse, we were trying to sort out all of our gear that we had just received and account for everything and make sure we had everything straight. And all of a sudden, one of our fellow lieutenants, Lieutenant Cray, who actually, now that we thought about it, looked a little bit older than us. He got up and stormed off to a van. And he got into the van, and we just sort of sat there like, what's that about? We all came on a bus. Why is he getting into this van? About 5 minutes later, the van doors opened, and to our surprise, out came Colonel Craig. He had strolled into the warehouse, where all the warehouse workers were, right? And we went up and peered in through the windows and to see what this Colonel Craig was doing, and he proceeded to fire half the people that worked in the warehouse. And before he knew it, the warehouse doors burst open again, and in our shock, we all jumped to attention and tried to salute, and he just yelled, "Carry on," over his shoulder, and got back in the van and drove off. Later, we learned that was Colonel Craig, our commander, and in fact, he was the boss of the CIF warehouse. He was always a colonel. He never stopped being in charge. But for a little while, he became a little lower than the warehouse employees. And for that short time, Colonel Craig became like one of us. He put on the lowest officer rank. He became a second lieutenant and suffered with us. But unlike us lieutenants who were stuck and unable to help ourselves, Colonel Craig was able to fire and render powerless those who abused us. And then over the course of training, we got to know Colonel Craig a little more, and our respect for him grew. And then when we were all done with our training, we headed back to the CIF warehouse to turn in our gear. Guess who stood there in line with us, watching over us? It was Colonel Craig, except he was wearing his proper rank. He watched as we turned in our gear, standing ready to come to our aid if needed. The only begotten Son of God, the true God from true God, became true man. He partook of his brother's flesh and blood that through death he might render powerless the devil and free us from slavery and the fear of death. For it was fitting for God the Father to perfect Jesus through suffering that he might be the author or pioneer of our salvation and bring many sons to glory, to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And thus he has become our conqueror and our high priest, our savior, our helper, our brother. Jesus Christ, the perfect man, perfects men, bringing them into their intended inheritance, eternal life in the world to come. Let's pray.